Turn again, please, to the Gospel of Mark. If Luke is the longest Gospel, this is the shortest of the Gospels, Mark chapter 15. And let me pick up the reading at verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are conscious that we are in need of your help. You are the helper. You're the one who has shown your help to us in so many days gone by, but we cannot live upon the past. We need fresh help, fresh supernatural assistance. And so we again cry to you, the God who loves to give gifts to his children. Give to us, Lord. We don't deserve any one of your gifts. But you are one who gives gifts because you are the God of grace. So give us, Lord, what we need. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And give us, Lord, a heart that will obey. Come, we pray, make the things of God real, more real, and more precious. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. They led him to a place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, that was outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Some think the name, the place of the skull, was because of its actual configuration. But this is where Jesus suffers and dies. Now, the gospel writers don't tell us that much about the ordeal itself, the crucifixion. No mention is made of the nails that were pounded into his flesh. We do have that incident from John's Gospel where Thomas, in his doubting frame, wants to stick his fingers into the nail prints. So there's no question that he had nails pounded into his hands and feet. Those nails were probably the size of railroad spikes, much sharper. They were pounded into the wrists, not the palms. The structure of the wrists with its tendons and bones would support the weight of the body. But again, most of the particulars of the crucifixion come from secular history books. Crucifixion was a form of execution that the Romans had learned from the Persians. At the time of Christ, it was the most famous method of execution throughout the Roman Empire. Apparently so popular that at one time, under the rule of one emperor by the name of Titus, so many had been crucified that there was no wood left. A reminder of Rome's brutality. And the reason why Rome chose this method of execution was because it maximized pain. The victim suffered waves of nausea, intense thirst, constant cramps, throbbing pain in all parts of his body, sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration. Death normally came by slow suffocation. But something else made the cross the cross. Not only was it extremely painful, but it involved shame and disgrace. The sufferers were stripped of all their clothes, and they were put in a public place. It wasn't something that was hid or put on in a back alley or back street, but usually along major roads or thoroughfares. They wanted everybody to see and even to engage the sufferer on the cross with cruel taunts and ridicule. Mark records that relentless mockery here. These verbal attacks against Jesus, he seems to spend a lot of time on that note, verses 29 through 32. But unquestionably, it was the darkest hour of the history of the world. And it literally gets dark, doesn't it? Matthew's Gospel tells us there were 3 hours of impenetrable darkness that blankets the cross. It could have been a global darkness, much like a global flood. It was a picture of judgment. God is very active. when his son is on the cross. His son becomes the guilty sinner. He's bruised for our iniquities. But God, what God is doing is far more worse than what is happening on the cross itself in terms of the pain. God is pouring on his son, his wrath. That's what makes the cross the cross. That's what makes it such a horrific and terrible place. But in the midst of the darkness, there are a few lights shining bright. A Gentile man, believe it or not, he makes a wonderful declaration of faith. We read of that in Mark 15, verse 39. After this God-forsaken cry, the Roman centurion, who would have been the closest to the cross, he says this, "Truly this was the Son of God." He recognizes that this is not an ordinary person, but talk about a bright light. Well, everyone is mocking him. There is one person who stands up and protests his innocence. He says, "This is a righteous man." But there's more bright lights here. In the midst of the awful darkness, there is a group of faithful followers. They are mentioned here in verse 40 and verse 41. Again, not who you would expect. A register of women. Now, something we need to keep in mind when we read Mark's gospel, even though Mark is the one who picked up the pen, it's believed traditionally, even the early church believed this, but it's been one truth or one perspective that the scholars have always seemed to embrace. It's been a consensus that Peter is the one who stands behind the gospel of Mark. And where's Peter at this point in time? Well, he's running scared like the rest of the disciples. But while everyone is running and hiding, these women are standing there. They're like sentinels at the cross. And tonight I want to pay tribute to them by giving recognition, just as Mark does here. And here's how we want to examine these women at the cross. Three questions, simple questions. Who are they? Second question, what did they do? And third question, why are they here? First of all, who are they? Well, the simplest thing to note here is that Mark distinguishes this small group in two ways. First, he mentions their gender. Verse 40, there were also women. It's the common word for female gender, the Greek word gune. It's used some 200 times in our New Testament. It's a word to describe a woman of any age, a married woman, a single woman, a widow. But here's the most significant event in human history. Is there anything greater than what is happening at this point in time? But as far as mentioning specific individuals, Mark zeroes in on three women. Now, John's account mentions the mother of Jesus, so she was also there. We also know from John's account that John, one of the disciples, was there. We also know from Mark's account here that Joseph of Arimathea was there. He's mentioned in verse 43. We know from Luke's gospel that there were others there. Luke puts it this way, Luke 23, verse 49, "But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him," and the word that's used there by Luke is a word that carries the idea that men were there. It's a male gender. So there were men there. In all likelihood, the 120 disciples who we find in the upper room in the first chapter of Acts, those were some of the men that were there. It could have been up to 50, 60, 70 disciples there at the cross. But Mark here, in Mark 15, he puts three under the microscope. Notice who they are. The first one he mentions here, the one he brings to the fore, is Mary Magdalene. And we know her, about her at least, from two other gospel records. Luke chapter 8, verse 2, she's identified as one of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. In particular, Jesus had cast out of her seven demons. So here's a woman who was once demon-possessed. She was in the most horrible kind of bondage you could ever think of. Seven demons controlled her. She was in the shackles and the chains forged by the devil himself. But Jesus and his power had delivered this woman. And remember, we also see Mary Magdalene again at the tomb. She's the first one to see the risen Lord. The other Mary that's mentioned here is the mother of James the Less and Joses. She's mentioned five other times in the Gospels. We don't know that much about her. The third woman is Salome. If we compare Matthew's account, this woman was the mother of the two sons of Zebedee. James and John, those two firebrands, or those two sons of thunder. Remember, she on one occasion comes to Jesus and tries to get him to do a favor for her sons, at least give them one of the chief seats in the kingdom of God. But here's another woman who is there, willing to identify with Christ in a time of crisis, the darkest period in his life. But if you take a panoramic scan of the crowd, it presents quite a contrast, doesn't it? Most everybody who's there was sneering, mocking. Remember what Mark says back in verse 29 through 32. Some of them, out of curiosity's sake, they knew of Jesus. Many of them simply go there for the show. It's interesting how Luke describes the crowd. He says, the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beating their breasts as they returned. They thought it was going to be something kind of almost entertaining, almost like a horror flick. And they leave overwhelmed with the feeling of woe. One puts it this way, Jesus' death went from being desired to being regretted. But going back to these three women who are mentioned here, they're there for very different reasons, aren't they? If most of the people there could be described as loiterers, a loiterer is someone who simply fills up space, he has no real purpose, they are here for a purpose, they are what you could call devout lingerers. They're there for very specific reasons. Who are they? Well, we've answered that question. Three women who knew Jesus at the deepest level. These are women who had been recipients of His saving grace. Second question, what did they see? Verse 40 says, these women were looking on afar off. Mark uses a verb here. A seeing verb. There's several different seeing verbs in the Greek language. This is theroo. It comes from, it gives us our English word theater. It could be translated this way. They observed him carefully. It has almost a detective-like ability or sense to it. It requires keen observation. It requires the use of one's cognitive powers. It could be translated, they keenly observed. Think again of what's happening here. A person they deeply loved and cared for is being horribly treated, verbally abused right there in front of their very eyes. It's almost impossible, you would think, for your emotions not to be running wild, for one not to become hysterical. Anger, fear, sadness, grief could easily have gotten into the driver's seat, but that's not what happens. This verb emphasizes the mind, not the emotions. I'm not suggesting that their emotions were flatlined. I'm sure they were experiencing the deepest of grief and sorrow. But the word carries with it astute observation. It's the same word that's used of the Apostle Paul when he stood at Mars Hill, you remember? And he said to those philosophers, those Epicureans and those Stoic Greek philosophers, he said, men of Athens, I perceive. That's the word. I observe. that you are very religious. Paul was an astute, perceptive, keen observer. Well, that's what we see here. These women are keenly observing. And you remember Mary, the mother of Jesus. We get several snapshots of her. She's not mentioned specifically here, but we know from John's account she was there. And this is what's said of Mary on one occasion in the Gospels. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary was a deep thinker. And Mark is saying something along these very lines. These women, these three women, even though their emotions are in high gear, but their emotions are not controlling the situation. What is? It's grace. Grace is stronger than our emotions. Think of the grace of love. Paul says it's patient, suffers long, is not easily provoked, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is resilient. And we're seeing something of that here. It's a deep, ardent devotion for Christ. And when that love is active, John tells us there's no fear in that love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear would have said, stay away. Fear would have said, protect yourself. This is dangerous. This is risky. Remember, right here now, they are in the midst of a mob, and the hatred and the persecution of Jesus has reached a climactic expression. They're at the cross. They see the hate for Jesus. But there they are. And notice something else that Mark wants us to note here about these women. Not only does he want us to see their unfailing loyalty, but he also wants, and their astute observation. But look what he says, they observe from a distance, from afar. Now, some might think that that's fear. Fear drove them afar off. And yes, there was a high level of risk here, no question, but I would argue something else is taking place here. And the reason I would argue that is from John's account. Turn over to John 19. John's parallel account tells us, again, about the women. John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. John gives the order here a little differently than for what Mark gives us. And he mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus. She becomes the prominent figure here because Jesus is going to speak to her. But notice that he clearly points out that they stood by the cross. Not afar off. They are close to the cross, so close that Jesus can speak to his mother Mary and then speak to John, the disciple whom he loved. Well, how do we explain that? Is this a discrepancy? Is this something that the critics can take advantage of and say, here's proof positive that the Bible contradicts itself? Did the gospel writers just get it wrong? I think there's an easy explanation. Two different snapshots. Two different periods of time. Remember, they're at the cross, what, 6 hours. And those women probably took different positions at different times. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, gives, I think, a very helpful explanation. Here's what he says. It was natural, perhaps inevitable, that during this long vigil, some who loved him ventured closely only to be repulsed by the suffering, retreat, and then come back again. If you've ever given a vigil at a deathbed, you might understand something like this. I remember when my father was on his deathbed. He was dying of asbestosis. That's where your lungs get scarred. And he was having a difficult time breathing. And my three brothers and myself, we would take turns holding the oxygen mask to his face. And I remember I couldn't do it all that long. I had to leave the room and come back again. Well, that's what you have here. They come close, but it's overwhelming. It's too much to bear. Seeing Jesus, seeing him there, blood and sweat oozing from his wounds and at times gasping for breath. This wasn't a sanitized hospital room with a friendly nurse. Ready oxygen supply and medication to alleviate the pain. And this is where human depravity reaches its feverish pitch. This is where shame comes on public display. He's naked. This is where the devil is certainly using all of his power and all of his strategies, seeking to inspire men's minds with hate and have them use their tongues like swords. It's a wonder they're even there. But they are. And there's no indication that they didn't stay for the whole 6 hours. They could see Jesus, and he could see them. We've asked two questions. Who were they? What did they do? Third question, why are they here? You notice that Mark gives a further delineation or description of these three women. He uses two more verbs here in Mark 15 to capture the relationship that they sustained to Jesus. He's going to give us a little history here, a little background to the relationship. Verse 41 of Mark 15. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. You see those two verbs here, two significant verbs that capture the habits and the patterns. They're in the imperfect tense. The first verb, they followed him, is a disciple word. It's the same word that Mark uses back in chapter 1 when Jesus said to his disciples, those men disciples, follow me. And then again in chapter 2, verse 14, follow me. It's one of the big imperatives that Jesus used when it came to the demands of discipleship. Follow me. It has commitment and allegiance written all over. These are disciples. These are women who have made that radical abandonment of leaving behind all things, forsaking all. They were well aware of the cost factor. They had heard the same language that those male disciples had heard when Jesus said, pick up a cross and follow me. They knew that to follow Christ would require a high level of sacrifice. And apparently they believed he was worth it. The picture of a true disciple is one who understands the worth of Christ. Jesus himself is the treasure. Matthew 13, you remember the parable of the man who finds the hidden treasure, and when he finds that hidden treasure, he hides it and then goes off and sells everything so he can have the one treasure. Priceless treasure. The true disciple realizes that Jesus is worth following and that I can forsake anything to follow Jesus. These are three women who have made those radical decisions and choices that's part of true discipleship. And notice here that true discipleship shows itself up in a very practical way. They follow him, that's the first verb here, but notice what else they did. They ministered to him, that they gave themselves to a life of service. When you become a disciple, you start serving Jesus. The second word here is focuses upon practical, mundane service. Not a whole lot of fancy stuff. preparing meals, filleting fish, buying groceries, making beds. Not anything that corporate America would be impressed by. These women are giving themselves. And they're not simply sitting home at home, are they reading their Bibles? But they're using their gifts and their talents in all kinds of practical ways. And again, the tense of the verb lets us know that this was a continued practice. And this is something they did over a period of time. So there's no question here that what we see with respect to these three women are women who were devoted to Christ. They are true disciples. So it really isn't all that surprising that they're here at the cross. They're devoted to Him. And devotion to Jesus means you want to be with Him. The good times and the bad times. When He's performing all those wonderful miracles and He's at the height of popularity, and when He's being scorned and despised and in the throes of death, isn't that what makes a true marriage? For better or for worse? A true disciple, for better or for worse? The vigil at the cross. What do we see? Well, it might surprise people, but three women. What are they doing? They're making keen observation, not in a cold, detached sort of way, but out of devotion and love and heart attachment and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, those are the three questions. Let's simply draw out a few applications. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach and believe is well attested to. The gospel is the greatest of treasures given to the church and given to individual Christians. But the question might be asked, how can you be so sure that it is the true gospel? How can you be sure that it's not fictitious or a dreamed up story? Well, for one thing, the great events that make up the gospel have many eyewitnesses. Every gospel writer wants us to know that there were many disciples at the cross. Many of His friends and acquaintances. Again, the word that Luke uses, translated in at least the New King James, acquaintances, it's a masculine term. It says there were men there as well as women. But Mark highlights or profiles three women. And when the gospel writers picked up their pens to write, think particularly of Luke, because Luke makes specific mention that he got eyewitness accounts. Who do you think he talked to? Do you think he talked to these three women? I'm sure he did. They were keenly observing. They were there. They saw. They made astute observation. Would we have Luke's gospel, or at least the way we have the gospel, if it wasn't for eyewitnesses, even these three eyewitnesses, these three female eyewitnesses? It's a wonderful thing to know, brethren, that our gospel, the one we preach, the one we believe, is not simply built upon circumstantial evidence. It's built upon eyewitness accounts. People who were there, people who saw everything, who heard everything. Doesn't the Bible say, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a fact shall be established? Well, we have more than that. We have, in terms of the resurrection, hundreds of witnesses. They saw a risen Savior. But even here, you could probably argue 50, 60, 70 witnesses. It's something that is well established. That's one application we can draw. Second one, we can say this from what we've considered this evening. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives a high and honorable place to women. God honors women. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? From the Bible. Think of how the gospel story opens up. Go to Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Who's brought into focus there? Two women. Mary, a peasant girl, and Elizabeth. Two women. They will be key, won't they? Key instruments when you think of who they will bear in terms of children. They will be the birth mothers of the two greatest people who ever walked on planet Earth. John the Baptist and Jesus himself. But God will use a virgin, a peasant girl to bring his son into this world. Women are honored and they are given a high privilege in terms of the gospel story. And we see that again here. They get singled out here. They are mentioned specifically. Three of them are brought into focus. And the same with the resurrection. Who first hears the news that Jesus is risen? It's a woman, Mary Magdalene. Mr. J.C. Ryle, listen to what he says. Notice from this passage what honorable mention is made here of women. We are specially told that when our Lord was on the cross, there were women looking on from afar. The names of some of them are recorded. We should hardly have expected to read such things. We might have supposed that when all the disciples, but one of them, forsook our Lord and fled, that the weaker, the more timid sex would not have dared to show themselves as friends. It only shows us what the grace of God can do. God sometimes chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The last are sometimes first, and the first last. The faith of women sometimes stands up right when the faith of men fails and gives away. The power of grace, it's more powerful than sin, more powerful than our temperamental weaknesses and constitutional weaknesses. You see the power of grace with these women at the cross. Where are the 10 big shots? I mean, they couldn't even watch for an hour without falling asleep. Right? They disappointed Jesus. Could you not watch with me for an hour? These ladies give 6 hours. 6 hours of faithful, sacrificial, costly watching. Women are honored and esteemed by the gospel story. They come through this crisis with flying colors. I've sometimes wondered this. What would most churches look like without women? I'd be afraid. I really would. If you said, Pastor Cook, choose the 10 most important people in the church, I think we might have more women than men, sorry. I mean, they give of themselves. Sacrifice. They do the things that most of us never see. Ministering. Women are honored and esteemed by the gospel story. One more thing we can say in light of what this text says to us. These women show what constitutes true devotion to Christ. True devotion to Christ is sometimes manifested in critical circumstances and in risky situations. When things get scary, that's when you often see a true disciple. Is that really a devoted follower of Christ? It's easy to be a follower of Christ when Jesus is popular, right? It's easy to be a follower of Christ when the culture in which we live manifests a high level of toleration, and we've enjoyed that in America for hundreds of years. It's pretty easy and comfortable to follow Jesus in America. We've grown up in a church-friendly culture. But it's changing. It's changing faster than any of us thought it would. But most of us could say, at work, there's been little risk. College campus, university, little risk. Coming to church on a Sunday morning, little risk. Owning a Bible, carrying a Bible around, a little risk. Telling others about Jesus, a little risk. But for those women to be at the cross, that was risky. That's why the disciples aren't there. They know that. But they are there. And then for them to go to the tomb that first day of the week, that was risky stuff as well. But these devout followers of Jesus, these women disciples, are prepared to take the risk. Why? Because they love Christ. And something else you should note about this devotion to Christ that these women illustrate. They show, this is crucial, brother, they show devotion to Christ in the midst of dark, perplexing, confusing times. They're standing on the dark side of the cross. They don't have a clue, really, why he's on there. I mean, it doesn't make sense. All it looks to them is a horrible injustice. They don't understand. And you see that on the day of the resurrection, they go to that tomb to anoint his body. They're not expecting to see a risen Savior. They go to take care of a lifeless body, but they see a risen Christ. And when they don't find the body there, they don't jump for joy, do they? But they are crying. Think of what Mary says, Mary Magdalene. Where have you taken him? She assumes the worst. But the point is that they never stopped loving Christ. They never stopped showing that they were devoted to Christ. In the midst of ignorance, in the midst of confusion, and all kinds of heart grief, when you could argue that their dreams have been shattered, they really believed that Christ, or that Jesus was the Christ, that he had come to establish a physical kingdom and was going to reign as king, it looks like their dream is not coming true. And in spite of being messed up emotionally and even theologically, they still show true actings of devotion to Christ. We don't hear them saying, let's drop this Jesus like a cold turkey. They don't say, well, he's disappointed us. He wasn't real. He let us down. Let's go looking for another religious guru. No, that's not their attitude. Even though their minds are shrouded in darkness, as one person put it, darker than any of us could ever imagine, because again, they are living on the dark side of the cross. They don't have a New Testament Bible. They still maintain their devotion to Christ. I don't have to tell you, do I, that life can get pretty dark sometimes? Confusing? You really don't understand what God's doing? Things can get pretty messed up when it comes to relationships, when it comes to family issues, when it comes to health issues. You wonder, what in the world is Jesus doing? A lot of disappointment, maybe even shattered dreams. You thought things would be so different here at age 45 or 35 or 65. Unrealized expectations can have a crushing effect upon us emotionally, physically, spiritually. But these women show a steadfastness in the midst of a greater crisis than most of us face. They remain steadfast. They kept clinging to Jesus. They are wonderful, worthy models to follow. When things get dark, confusing, when life is full of perplexing events, the words of the Hebrew writer still are very appropriate, are they not? Looking unto Jesus. That's the key to staying devoted to Christ. Keep your eyes on Him, no matter how perplexed, how confused, how dark life becomes. You have to stay devoted to Christ. And we have the cross. They didn't have the cross. At that point in time, they didn't understand the cross. We do. We understand the cross. We can cling to Christ and to His cross.